Good morning, church. Go ahead and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We are coming into a passage of Scripture this morning that is recorded in John's Gospel, it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and it's recorded in Mark's Gospel. Luke is the sole Gospel writer that does not record this event, and it is the event of Jesus walking on the water. And when we come to it in John's Gospel, it seems to be an odd thing to talk about. It seems like an odd thing for John to begin sharing about, for John to be writing about, because on either side of this miracle, we have the feeding of the 5,000, which we said last week was more accurately described as the feeding of probably the 20,000. And on the other side of this miracle of Jesus walking on the water, we have Jesus going into more detail about his feeding of the 5,000. He begins to preach and to teach about how he is the bread of life, how it's not just about physical needs, it's about spiritual needs. And Jesus has come to meet and to fulfill the spiritual needs of those around him. And in between all of this, we have Jesus walking on the water. And it is a miracle that is amazing. It's a miracle that you've probably read many times yourself, that you have probably heard many different sermons on. But in John's Gospel, it seems to be kind of an interruption to the story more than anything else. Because if you look at John's portrayal, John's depiction of this miracle, it's very small. There's not a lot of detail that's given. Most of the details that we know about this miracle come from Matthew and Mark. They don't actually come from John. If you look at it, John leaves out so many different things. For example, John doesn't tell us that Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat. He doesn't tell us that Jesus sent the multitude away. He doesn't tell us that Jesus went on the mountain and was praying. He omits Mark's comment that Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars. And he doesn't tell us that Jesus intended to pass them by while they were on the water. He doesn't say that the disciples thought that they were seeing a ghost. He doesn't mention Peter walking on the water. And he doesn't tell us that the storm was instantly stilled when Jesus got into the boat. He even omits the response of the disciples when this miracle occurs. When this miracle occurs and Jesus gets on the boat, the disciples respond by saying, "Surely you are the Son of God." He leaves out so many details. And in looking at John's Gospel, it's fair to ask, why does John include this sign? Why does he include this miracle, considering that he leaves so much information out of the narrative? Why is it here? What are we meant to draw from this? What are we meant to meditate on with regard to this? And I think there's actually several good answers for why this is included and what we're supposed to be taking away from this passage. If you go back to John chapter 1, verse 14, it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You say, well, what is that supposed to mean, preacher? I think what that's supposed to mean is this. When Jesus walked on that water, what did the disciples see? They saw the glory of the Son of God. They saw the glory of the Son of God. And because it was a miracle that was only performed in the presence of the disciples, it was something that was meant to teach them. They were meant to learn from this, just like they were meant to learn from the previous miracle with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus said, "What are we going to do, y'all?" Knowing full well what he was about to do, knowing full well how he was about to meet the need of this huge crowd, he says to the disciples, "What are we supposed to do?" Knowing full well what he is going to do. He taught them a lesson. He taught them about how he is sufficient in any given situation. There is absolutely nothing that can come upon our life. There is nothing that we can face. There is nothing at all that will take Jesus by surprise, because he knows all and he has a plan for everything. He taught them that with that miracle. And now with this miracle, he's teaching them something else. Because if you look at this, this is an interesting wave of events. Because we go from the feeding of the 5,000, and just picture yourself for just a moment, just picture yourself having been there, having been able to see this amazing miracle, this incredible miracle that the Son of God has just performed, where he has provided food for 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there were 12 baskets of food left over after that. You've just witnessed this, and this is an amazing, incredible miracle. And then what happens at the end of this? The crowd is excited. The crowd is pumped up. The crowd begins to think, this guy, he can help us. This guy can make sure that everything in life gets better. He can make sure that we're provided for. He can make sure that we have food. He can make sure that we have financial security. This guy can take care of us. And so what did they decide that they were going to do? They're going to make him king. And it's not a stretch here, church. It's not a stretch at all to remind us that that's exactly what the disciples wanted. That is exactly what his disciples wanted. They wanted him to be king. They had given away their entire life. They had walked away from their livelihoods. They had walked away from their families so that they could follow this carpenter, this man who they believed was indeed the promised and prophesied Messiah. So what did they really want from him? They wanted him to lead. They wanted him to be king. And now that the crowd is on their feet and they're shouting and they're chanting and they're ready, let's do it. Let's do it right now. We're going to make him king and we're going to overthrow the Romans. Everything's going to be so much better now. And Jesus' response was to force the disciples to get into their boat and sail away. And then he dispersed the crowd and told them to leave, before going up onto the mountain to pray by himself. It's not a stretch to point out that when the disciples got into that boat, they were confused. They were confused. They were disappointed. That's probably an understatement. Because everything that they were wanting, everything that they were anticipating, it was all built up in this moment. They've been traveling with Jesus for 2 years at this point. They were ready. And when it seemed that the moment had finally arrived, Jesus said, no. No, you guys go on your way. Crowd, you leave. I'm going to go be by myself. So not only are the disciples confused, disappointed, dejected, worried. They're feeling all of these things because things are not going the way they expected. And now they have sailed into a storm and Jesus isn't there with them. They have sailed into a storm miles away from shore and Jesus isn't there. Jesus isn't there to calm the storm this time. So what we see in this passage, what we see in the narrative, is actually this arc that we experience in our lives all the time, where we're up on the mountaintop with Jesus. We see an amazing, wonderful thing. We have this amazing, incredible experience with Christ. And then it's followed by what? It's followed by a valley where we feel alone and we're confused and we're dejected and we don't see Jesus anywhere around us. So Jesus is teaching them. He's teaching them something very important, and we'll see it as we go through the narrative this morning. But the lesson for us, the lesson that I want us to draw from this church, is very important, because what we see from the conclusion of the previous miracle into this miracle is this: Jesus does not want followers who use him for their own purposes. Jesus wants followers who grow to know him and trust him for who he is. So with that, look with me at the text this morning. We're going to go back a little bit into the end of the previous passage from last week. So go to verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus does not want to be used or misunderstood. This is actually a very important point, church, because there are plenty of assumptions and there are plenty of misunderstandings out there concerning the person of Jesus. And it's very important that we, as his followers, are not among them. He does not want to be used, and he does not want to be misunderstood. Understand the context here. When it says that the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." This is a reference going back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses made a prophecy that there would be one to come. And so the nation of Israel should be looking forward to the one that was to come, the Messiah, the prophet. That one who is to come would be greater than even Moses. That's the prophecy. And so when the people see the miracle that Jesus does here, they hearken it back to Deuteronomy 18 and say, "Well, this is the prophet. This is that one that Moses was telling us about." And remember, Moses is a very great figure in Jewish practice, in Jewish tradition. Even to this day, in Jewish tradition, he is the pinnacle of what it means to be a Jew. He is held in the highest regard, in the highest esteem, almost as high as God himself in some instances. Moses is the one who made this prophecy about the one to come. Moses is the one who led the people out of bondage in Egypt. Moses is the one that God used to give his people the law. Moses is the one that God used to provide manna for the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. Moses held great clout with the people of Israel. So they're looking at this and saying, "He's supposed to be the king. He's the prophet. He's the one that was talked about. So let's make him king. Let's put him in a position of authority, of real leadership. Let's all come together. Let's get behind him. Let's support him. And let's see him lead us to victory against our enemies. Let's take our country back." That was what they wanted. That was what they were expecting. The problem, they were putting the cart before the horse. Because yes, Jesus is indeed king. And yes, when he comes back, he will reign as the complete and total authoritative ruler that he is. He will. But he didn't come the first time as king. Instead, he came as priest. He came as the priest who offered himself for the sins of mankind. He became the sacrifice on behalf of us. That is why he went to the cross. That is why his blood was shed. Because sin demands punishment. Sin demands a payment. And so Jesus is our high priest, as we read about in the book of Hebrews. He offered of himself, the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice that was accepted and received by the Lord. And that acceptance is known and declared in the resurrection of his body. That had to come first. But that's not what the people wanted. They didn't want a high priest. They didn't want a sacrifice. More specifically, they don't want to repent. They don't want forgiveness for their sin. They don't want to repent of their sin. What do they want? They want somebody who can take care of them. They want somebody who's going to make sure that they're fed. They want somebody that's going to make sure that they're safe. That's what they want. And it's not that there's necessarily anything wrong with wanting those things, but that's not what Jesus came to give. They had a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. They decided that it would be better to use him for their own purposes, which is why verse 15 says, perceiving. Who's perceiving? Jesus. Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to come and try to make him, try to force him to be the king, he went up on the mountain alone. And Matthew and Mark go into greater detail about this to say, not only did he go up on the mountain alone, he dispersed the crowd. He didn't just walk away and leave. No, he told the crowd to leave. You need to go. You need to leave from here. Because they wanted to use him for their own purpose, for their own expectation. They wanted to use Jesus. And Jesus was not okay with that. There was a Sunday several years ago now, probably 5-6 years ago. There was a couple who came to the church, and it was their first time visiting the church. And during the invitation, this couple came forward, and they were telling me a little bit about their story, and we met and we talked after the service. And the wife was telling me that they had moved to the area because she had gotten a job offer. It was a really good job, so they moved to this area because they were really excited about her taking this new job. And she had worked there for just a few weeks, maybe a month, and then she got laid off. And she was so upset. They were both very upset about the whole situation, why they were here, why they had uprooted their lives from where they were to come here just to end up losing a job that was supposed to be good, was supposed to be setting them up for success in the future, and then it was just taken away. And it came down to the point where she said, I'm so angry at God for putting me here. And we talked about it, and I tried to get her to understand that ultimately, you know what? God puts you here, and he has a plan, and he has a purpose. So what you need to do right now, as difficult as it may be, and as difficult as it may seem, you need to understand, number one, that you need to trust him. He hasn't forgotten about you. This did not take him by surprise. Trust him and give him thanks because there is an opportunity here. She disagreed with me. Which I'm okay with. She disagreed with me and they left, but I would say that again because she had a misunderstanding about who Jesus is. Her understanding of Jesus was this: if I do what I'm supposed to do, if I be a good person, if I go to church, if I do the things that I'm supposed to do, then Jesus has to give me the things that I want. Now, how many of us sitting here today have that same understanding of Jesus? If I do the things that I'm supposed to do, if I make the right choices, if I'm a moral person, if I'm a good person, then that's going to please Jesus. That's going to please the Lord. And if I please him by being a good person, then he has to give me what I want. Because that was her understanding of Christ. And when that understanding came face to face with reality, she got angry and she got hurt and she got dejected. And I don't know what happened after that. Her relationship with Christ was dependent upon Jesus doing what she wanted him to do. And I say all of this, church, because this is a very important thing that we understand, that we comprehend, and that we teach. Because we are making him known, are we not? Right. That was kind of a weak response from you all, but I'll get over that. We're here to make him known. Yeah, there we go. Thank you, Jacob. Thank you, Jeff. We're here to make him known, which means what? We better make known the right Jesus. We better make known exactly who he is, exactly what he has done, and exactly what he wants and expects from us. We must do that lovingly. We must do that with sensitivity. But make no mistake, we must do it with absolute truth. We cannot hold that back. We cannot hold back from what the scripture actually teaches about the person and work of Jesus, because Jesus will not be used, and he does not want to be misunderstood. What was his response to this crowd who misunderstood him, who wanted something from him? What did he do? Did he welcome them in? Did he say, you know what, you're with me, you're followers of me now, I'm with you, I'm going to take care of you? Is that what he said? No. No, he sent them away. We can't think and assume anything that we want about Jesus and expect that to be okay, expect that to be enough, because it's not. We either accept and follow the true, real Jesus who has revealed himself to us in his word, or we do something else entirely. So, Jesus does not want to be used. He does not want to be misunderstood. So what does he want? Well, he wants us to know him, and he wants us to trust him for who he is. So look at verses 16 through 21. Now we're getting into, I know it took us a long time to get here, but we're getting into the miracle that we're looking at today. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them yet. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Isaiah 55 says this, the Lord is speaking, and he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Jesus is teaching his disciples here, and I mentioned that earlier, that he is teaching his disciples. He's teaching them something very important. He's teaching them about the fact that he is always there, but he's also teaching them how to know him, how to know him more, how to know him more intimately, what it means to know him more, what it means to know him more intimately. He's giving them this lesson in the midst of this terrifying and frightening ordeal that they are experiencing. And the truth is, church, that is so often how Jesus teaches us about himself. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Here's what I mean by that. You can learn about Christ. You can. You can open up your Bible. You can get some good commentaries. You can get some good concordances. You can get some good Bible atlases. You can really nerd out about this stuff, as I do quite frequently, and Pastor Jonathan does as well, because it's just fun, y'all. It really is. God's word is so fun. You can nerd out on this stuff, and you can learn anything you want, as much as you want. And you can have that information, and you can know that information. You could study this book so much that you could have the entire Bible memorized. And there are actually people that do. There are people who have this entire Bible memorized. Now, I say all of that to say this. You can know mentally as much as you want about Christ, but until you go through life and you go through trials and tribulations of life, you will never actually and truly experience Christ. And that is the difference. That is one of the key differences, because the Pharisees knew stuff. As we can say anything that we want about the Pharisees. We can talk about how they were legalistic. We can talk about how they were terrible. We can talk about how they rejected Jesus. We can talk about all of that stuff, and we absolutely can, and rightfully so. But one thing that we could never talk about, they were not stupid. They were very intelligent. They were highly educated. They knew more about the Old Testament than I ever will. But they didn't know God. They didn't know the Lord. If they had known the Lord, then they would have known Jesus. But they didn't know him, and so they didn't know Jesus. What we find, church, and what you will find over and over again, not just in the scripture, but what you'll find in your own life as well, is that you will grow closer to Christ, not just by reading his word, not just through prayer. Those things are important and they are valuable, yes, but you will truly grow closer to him. You will grow more intimacy with him when you go through the most difficult and strugglesome moments of your life. That is when you will truly come to know him, because that is when he is most readily available and most seen. We see that as we go through this passage. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching them, how do we grow? How do we grow to know Jesus? How do we grow to trust Jesus? It's through the storms and trials of life. And how does that happen? How do we see that happen? I've got 5 points. You guys didn't laugh at that. You know I'm being serious. Oh, I know we got time. Yes. We grow to know and trust Jesus for who he is in the storms and trials of our life. So how does that happen? Well, first of all, we're going to grow to know his person. When we go through the storms and the trials of life, we're going to learn who is the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus himself? Look again at this text. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Remember the setting here, okay? The disciples are confused, they're dejected, they're hurt, and now they are facing a terrible storm, and they're in this little boat, and they're rowing, trying to get from one side to the other. And Jesus isn't with them. Remember, they've got this assumption. They've got this certain particular expectation when it comes to Jesus, who he is and what he's supposed to do. Their assumption and their expectation is that he's going to do exactly what the crowd wanted him to do. He's going to be king. He's going to lead the people. He's going to lead the nation. That's what they want from him. That's what they expect of him. They still don't get it. They still don't understand who Jesus is. But they will learn. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, because they're 3 or 4 miles offshore. It's dark. If you go back to, I think it's Matthew's gospel, he says that it's about anywhere from 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning. So it's very dark, darkest as it's going to be. Jesus is on a mountain, left behind. We've probably all been in that situation before where you're facing something, it's unexpected, just kind of comes upon you. It's a terrible ordeal, it's a terrible trial, and we don't know what to do. We don't know which way to go. Everything just seems so dark in the moment. It seems so dark and it feels so dark that we don't even think that Jesus could possibly be with us. Because where would he be? That is where the disciples are at this moment. And yet, as terrible and as frightening as this particular moment is in their life, what do they actually end up finding? Verse 20, he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So often we can think about the trials and the hurts and the sorrows of our life, and we think, you know what, I wish I had never gone through that. I wish I had never experienced that. And I'm not saying that we should, you know, hope that we have more sorrows or something like that, but I do want us to keep them in the right perspective. Because I guarantee you that after this, if we were to grab the Apostle John and we were to sit him down on the stage right here and we were to interview him and ask him questions about what he experienced when he was going through this, I promise you he would say something along the lines of, it was terrifying, it was dark, it was wet, it was cold, we didn't know which way was up, we didn't know which way was down. And in the moment, I really wish that Jesus had not sent us across the sea. But I'm glad he did. Because had Jesus not sent them across the sea, then guess what they never would have seen? They never would have seen Jesus. They never would have seen the glory of the Son of God as he walked across the water. They never would have seen that. They never would have experienced that. They never would have come to truly see not just his lordship over physical things like food and people, but they never would have truly seen his lordship and his complete and total authority and control over his creation. That is what they got to see that night. Malcolm Muggeridge said this, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, everything I have learned, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness." This storm allowed the disciples to see something of Jesus that nobody else got to see. They got to see the glory of the Son of God walking across the waters. Second thing, not only do we see and recognize and experience the person of Jesus, but what else do we know? How else do we grow in the trials and storms of life? We grow in understanding and knowing and trusting in Jesus' purpose as we go through them. These people proclaimed Jesus as their prophet. They were willing to make him their king. But again, as I said before, they were omitting that very important part of him being the priest. They didn't want repentance. They didn't want forgiveness. They didn't want redemption. They didn't want these things. Instead, they wanted Jesus to do what they wanted him to do. They wanted him to fulfill the purpose that they had set for him. And instead, what do we find in all of this? Jesus' purpose. What was Jesus' purpose? He was teaching his disciples an important truth. An important truth of what it means to know him, of what it means to grow in him, of what it means to have intimacy with him, of what it means to trust him. Now, how could he have done that if he did not first send them into the storm? One of the main lessons of the Christian life that we all have to learn, and it's probably arguably the most difficult lesson that each of us has to learn, is the fact that God's purpose is not actually centered on me. God's purpose, his plan, his will, it's not centered around me. It's not centered around you. His purpose and his plan, it is all centered around Jesus and the glory of Jesus. It is all summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. That is God's purpose. That is his will. That is his plan. It all comes to fruition in the very person and work of Jesus. And to that end, he's working all things for his glory through Jesus on our behalf. And you may be thinking, you know what, Pastor, the Romans 8:28 says that, you know, he works all things together for my good. You know what? You're absolutely right. It does. It does say that. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But here's what we need to understand. When we say that all of God's work, all of his purpose, all of it is about to bring about the glory of Jesus, what does that mean for us? It means this: your greatest good is bound up with Jesus's glory. Your greatest good is not what you may think it is. It's not about you getting what you want. It's not about you setting a purpose for God. It's about the glory of Christ. Because ultimately, everything that God is doing is for the glory of Christ, and everything that he's doing in and through us is meant to do what? To conform us to the image of Christ. Our very existence is meant to be an echo and a mirror of the very glory of Jesus. Don't get it confused. Don't try to cheapen it. Don't try to water it down with something else. Don't try to inflict your purpose for life and your purpose for existence and your purpose for the world as you know it upon the Lord. No, submit to him, follow him, submit to his authority, because his authority says it's about Jesus and your life. Your existence is not about you, it is about Jesus. That is your good. That is all of our good. So let's not cheapen it and make it into something that it's not. That is the very purpose of God. And it is a purpose that we find in the trials and in the storms of our life. Because he uses those to ultimately conform us even more to the very image of his Son. How else do we grow? How else do we learn to trust Jesus? We trust in his providence. What is Jesus' providence? What does that word mean? It's a fancy word for sovereignty. Well, what does that word mean? It means that he knows everything. He's in control of absolutely everything. There's not a single moment in all of history where God was not in complete and total control of the moment. He is in control. He is providential. He is sovereign. And we learn that when we go through the trials and experiences of life. If you go back to the previous miracle, what did Jesus say to Philip? He said, Philip, how are we going to feed these people? In verse 6, it says what? He knew himself already what he was going to do. And when you come to this passage, the disciples, from their perspective, they're alone. Jesus isn't there. He sent them on ahead of him. Jesus is back on a mountain. He's praying. The disciples are alone. But are they? Mark 6:48, John leaves this out, but in Mark mentions that Jesus sees them. Mark 6:48 says that Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars. How is that possible? Jesus is on a mountain, they're 3 miles out at sea, and it's 3 o'clock in the morning. How can he see anything? Because he's God and he's omniscient. He saw them in the fact that as God, he can see everything. He's aware of absolutely everything. The disciples were never alone. They may have felt it in the moment, but they learned about the providence of Christ, that Jesus has all things in control because Jesus came to them. In that darkest moment of the storm, Jesus came to them. He revealed himself to them. And he told them not to be afraid. How was Jesus able to do that? Because he knew exactly where they were. Understand, that sea is a pretty big sea. They were 3 or 4 miles out. It was 3 o'clock in the morning. There's a storm going. Nobody can see anything. And yet Jesus walked directly to where they were. How? He never lost them. He was never unaware of where they were. He knew where his people were, and he was with them the whole time. The only way that we can learn and truly trust and grow in knowing the providence of Christ is when we go through the trials and storms of life. Because he shows up. He shows up and he shows himself. He reveals himself. He makes it known, don't be afraid, I'm here. I am with you. Everything will be okay. The fourth thing we learn is the power of Christ, because this is certainly powerful. Jesus walks across the water. There's a storm going. The waves are lapping over the boat. The winds are howling. It's the middle of the night, and Jesus is just taking a stroll. That's power. That is power that nobody in this room has, and nobody in this room will have, because that is the power of God over his creation. And what we see in this, again, the disciples are alone. Do you think that they're expecting Jesus to show up at any moment? Probably not. After all, they are miles out at sea. Jesus is back on land. Jesus went up on a mountain. He dispersed the crowd. He told the disciples to leave. For all they know, Jesus is a little bit upset with them at that moment. I can't imagine how terrifying that storm must have been. Personally, I've never been out at sea. Don't ever want to go out to sea. Does not sound enjoyable to me at all. In fact, it sounds downright terrifying and a little bit like a death wish. Quite frankly, that is what it sounds like to me. So like all you people that go on cruises and you're like, oh, it's such an amazing time. I had such a relaxing time. Looking at you, Bowmans. I hear about it, that good time that you have. And you know what I'm thinking in the back of my head? You skirted death. Like that's exactly what happened. You skirted death. Oh my goodness. So I can't imagine how terrified these guys must have been out in this little boat with this storm raging around them. It must have been absolutely terrifying. But no matter how terrifying, no matter how difficult, no matter how insurmountable the storm may seem, I promise you, his power is greater. His power is greater than anything that you will ever face. You can't face anything that matches his power. In that moment, you may feel like you have. You may feel like you've met your match, that God himself may have met his match with what you're facing. But nothing could be further from the truth. His power is real, his power is evident, and his power is always on display. And then finally, we can grow and we can trust in the presence of Christ as we go through the trials of life, because he is with us in them. The most important part of this entire miracle is verse 20. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." That's one of the main emphases that John puts on this. After Jesus says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Look at verse 20. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And notice this. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, there are a lot of differing opinions on what this means, because in the other accounts, we find that once Jesus got into the boat, the storms calmed. Everything went still. But John doesn't say that. Instead, what he says is Jesus got into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, that could mean a couple of different things. It could mean that once Jesus got into the boat, supernaturally, somehow, the boat just kind of was in the middle of the ocean, and then all of a sudden, boom, it's at land. It could mean that. But it could also mean, and I think this is probably more likely what it means, that once Jesus got into the boat, they weren't scared anymore. There was nothing to fear anymore. His presence was all the comfort they needed. There was no more reason to be frightened. There was no more reason to be scared. There was no more reason to think that this could be the end, because they had Jesus with them. In verse 20, where it says, "It is I, do not be afraid," the "it is, I am." In the Greek, that's exactly what it says. It says, "I am." So if we were translating it literally, we would translate it, I am, do not be afraid. You say, well, why is that significant, Pastor? Because that's exactly what God said to Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, who do I say that sent me? You want me to go back? You want me to lead these people out of Egypt? If I go back, I'm going to die. So who exactly am I supposed to say has sent me to them? You tell them, I am, has sent you. That is what Jesus says. He says, I am. Now, some people try to say that this is not an instance where Jesus is declaring himself to be God, because in the Greek, there is no way to say it is I other than I am. Personally, I've studied it. I disagree. But let's say for argument's sake that they're right. There's no mistaking John chapter 8 when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. There's no mistaking the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus clearly understood who he is. Jesus clearly knows who he is, and he was declaring for the world who he is. He is God. And he was declaring it, I believe, on that night for the disciples as well. It's okay. You don't need to be afraid. You shouldn't be afraid, because God is here. God is here, and God is with you, and God will not forsake you. Our mission is to make known the person of Jesus. And you know what's so amazing and so encouraging about that? When we go out to make him known, there's a promise that goes with it. You know what the promise is? I'll be with you. No matter where you go, no matter who you talk to, as long as you are going out and you are making me known, I will be with you. You will never do it alone. You will never be alone. You will never be on your own. So don't be afraid. And I know that's probably the number one thing that keeps the majority of us from ever actually trying to make Jesus known, is we're afraid to do so. We're terrified. Because what would people think? What would people say? What if they ask a question I don't know the answer to? We have all of these scenarios running through our mind of what could happen if we dare to take that step to make Jesus known. And what Jesus says is this: don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, because I will be with you. If we step out in faith to live in obedience to the Lord, you do not need to be afraid, because the very presence of God will be with you. David Livingstone was a missionary in the 19th century, and he was largely responsible with trying to get the gospel to the interior of Africa. And he said this about Jesus' promise of, lo, I will be with you always. He said, on those words, I staked everything, and they never failed. Who is Jesus, church? Who do you know Jesus to be? I'm going to ask you the same question I've probably asked before, the same question that Jesus asked his disciples: who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? And I hope that your answer is correct, because there is a wrong answer. In fact, there are many wrong answers, but there's only one right answer. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is our perfect high priest, who gave himself as an offering upon the cross to be the payment for our sin. And he rose again on the third day to show that he is the accepted payment by the Father for the sin of the world. That is who Jesus is. So as we go out, to our homes, as we go out into the community, as we go out to our jobs, as we go out on our vacations, as we go out to the store, as we go out into this world, let us go out with the name of Jesus on our lips, in the presence of God in our hearts. Because we know that when we go out there, carrying his name and proclaiming his word, we don't go out there alone. No matter how dark the night may seem, no matter how insurmountable the trial that is facing us in the moment, that is when Jesus shines the brightest. That is when he brings us the closest to himself. That is when we know him in ways that we've never known him before. So who is Jesus? And maybe you're here this morning and you've never answered that question. Or if you have, you've answered it wrongly. And you know what? That's okay. Because you have an opportunity this morning. You have an opportunity right now to come to know Jesus for who he is. Not who you think he is, not who you wish he would be, but for who he truly is. And I promise you that when you come to know him for who he truly is, who he is so much better than anything you could possibly think, anything that you could possibly imagine. He is better than all of it. So come to Christ. Come to him. Come to know him, come to love him, come to know him for who he truly is. The one who loves you and who died for you and who wants to bring you and conform you into his image. That is what he wants, and that is what you need. So you have that opportunity here this morning. And if you have put your faith and your trust in Christ, and let me encourage you with this. Maybe you're going through a trial right now. You're going through some sort of hardship, and maybe it's something that is brand new. It just came up today. Maybe it's something you have been dealing with for months or even years. Let me encourage you with this by saying, ultimately, do not forget, he is with you. That may not make the trial or the storm seem any easier. It may not make it seem like it's even worth it in the moment. But I promise you this, he is with you and he will bring you through the storm. What is happening to you and what is going on in your life at this moment is not something that he was unaware of. He is in complete and total control. And he is going through it with you to ultimately, at the end of it, conform you even more to the image of himself. Because he loves you. And he wants to see you grow. And he wants to see you come closer to him. And that's what he's using this for. So, however you need to respond to the Lord this morning, however you feel the Holy Spirit moving, however you feel him speaking or leading, I would encourage you to please respond. You can come forward and spend some time at the altar. You can spend some time where you're seated. But please respond to the Lord as he leads this morning. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for Jesus. And Father, we even thank you for the trials. Those trials and those storms of our lives that seem so terrible and so hurtful and so sorrowful in the moment, God, you use them. You use them to bring us closer to yourself. You use them to show us more of who you are, to help us grow in knowing and trusting you. So, Father, I pray for those who are going through that time right now. Whatever that may be, I pray that you would give them a reminder. Give them a reminder of your love. Give them a reminder of your presence. Give them a reminder of your purpose. Give them a reminder of your power. Give them a reminder of your providence. Give them a reminder of just who you are. But Lord, give them a reminder of yourself so that they can be strengthened to continue to endure what they're going through at this time and come out on the other side conformed even more to the image of your Son. And for those who are here this morning who have not put their faith and their trust in Jesus, Father, I pray that you would work in them, work in their hearts, work in their minds, show them their need for their Savior, and bring them to yourself. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.